We are looking at Jonah. Turn to the book of Jonah. It is in the Old Testament. If you can start at Matthew and go backwards, you'll find it more quickly. If you can't find it, then just use the handouts that's before you. We're going to be looking at a number of things today, and I'm going to be going rapidly, and that's my custom to do so I can get as much in the little time that we have together. As we open the Word together, would you bow your hearts in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious thing called the Bible that you have left in our hands. You have given it to us. What a privileged people among all the people that ever lived in all of history. We have more facility, more translations, more availability to have the Word of God in front of us and to know it and absorb it and then live it. And yet, Lord, we confess that we're living in a sinful and adulterous generation like Sodom and Gomorrah and even like Nineveh. And Lord, we don't look into your Word as often as we should. So we pray this morning as we do look into the Word that you would shine a spotlight on it, Lord, that you would make it to live in our hearts, that you would show us certain passages, certain scriptures, certain truths that need to be applied to our own hearts, that when we leave here, we won't just have listened to a message, but we will be changed because of that message. We will become doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On your handout, you have two sides. One is the outline, and you can ignore that pretty much if you want. And you can go to the second page, which is the scripture that we're going to be dealing with this morning. And I want to give you some perhaps heavy information about Jonah that you didn't know before, and then get into that passage and see the items that are before us. I'm beginning my reading with verse 1, so you get the whole gist of this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, "Go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind. And if you're reading the Hebrew there, the word that he used there is an extremely great wind. He uses a word that magnifies it. It was an unusual wind. And the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" For they knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. And they asked, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" Jonah replies, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. May the Lord add his blessing to the word. Now, I've given you another translation there. I'm using the New King James in the printout that you have, because often the NIV, which is both a translation and a paraphrase, will miss some of the words that are important that God wants us to see. So we're going to point some of those things out to you. First of all, we're going to look at some of the basics here. Who was Jonah? Who was Jonah? Most of us know he's the guy that was swallowed by a whale, but we couldn't tell you any more than that. The scripture starts out saying, this is Jonah, the son of Amittai. This is not the first place or the only place in the Bible where Jonah is referred to. He is referred to and he is actually spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. It says he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam. He prophesied concerning the extendedness of the Israelites to all the borders that God had promised him. And that prophecy came true. So Jonah was a famous prophet. He was a prophet that was popular because he prophesied something that came true for Israel. He prophesied something good. The Israelites didn't like prophets that prophesied bad things. You remember Jeremiah prophesied bad things and they put him down in a well. And many of the other prophets prophesied bad things and they got bad things happening from the Israelites. But Jonah was one of those prophets of God that became famous, and evidently he was very wealthy as well. Now the rabbis, when they tell this story, and their storytelling goes all the way back to the ancient times, they have kept the records of all of the rabbis, all of the teachings, both oral and written, and they have given us some more information about Jonah. They believe, and they say, we don't know if it's true or not, but we know that the rabbis take their history way back in the early days, and perhaps this is what Jesus was familiar with as well. They tell us that the rabbis believe that Jonah was also spoken of in another place in 2 Kings chapter 4. They said he was the son of the Shunammite woman who was raised from the dead by Elisha. Now everybody's supposed to go, oh, all right, wow, that's interesting. Again, we don't know that that's a fact, but we know that the rabbis in Jesus' day and all the way back to the ancient days were teaching this, that they believed that he was the son that was raised back to life. And then later he followed Elisha, became one of the sons of the prophets, or the school of the prophets, as the King James Version says. And he followed Elijah's teaching and became a prophet himself. There's a second place or a third place that he is referred to in the Old Testament, and that is in 2 Kings chapter 9. In chapter 9, it says that Elisha picked one of his favorite servants, one of his favorite prophets, and sent him to go to Jehu to announce to him that he was going to become the king. And the rabbis say that was Jonah himself, who was a select chosen one by Elisha to go and prophesy to Jehu that he was going to be king. So it's interesting that we see Jonah cropping up in these kind of mysterious places throughout the scripture. At least that's what the rabbis taught. There is a final teaching by the rabbis, and it is echoed in Jesus' day. For in John chapter 7 and verse 52, the Jews are heard about Jesus coming from Galilee, and they made this statement. No prophet comes from Galilee. And yet in 2 Kings 14, when it says who Jonah, the son of Amittai, is, it says he came from the city Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher happens to be up in the Galilee region, in the region of Zebulun, the north part of Israel, the very place where the Israelites said no prophet comes from. And that's because the rabbis taught that many people in Jonah's day or after Jonah's day did not believe he was a faithful prophet. They believed he was an unfaithful prophet, and they believed that his prophecies didn't always come true. Thus, one of those prophecies, they say, was a prophecy against Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was going to fall to the enemy if they did not repent. Well, what happened was Israel repented, and Jerusalem was spared. But some of the people said, well, it was spared, therefore Jonah's prophecy didn't come true. He's probably not a true prophet. If you understand this, then you can understand Jonah and his predicament. God now speaks to him, who is already being accused of being a false prophet, but already had some great fame for the prophecies that he made in Israel. And now God is saying, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to a place that is despised. Let's talk about Nineveh. What was Nineveh? What was Nineveh? It's important that we understand that, because he wasn't just saying go next door, go to the neighbor beside you, or go to the country that's just south of you. He wasn't saying to people in the United States, go to Mexico or go to Canada to do a mission. He was sending Jonah to a place called Iraq. He was sending him to a place that was called Assyria, which was the enemy of Israel, that for almost a century had invaded Israel down to Jerusalem, took over all the cities, took men, women, and children captive, took them back to Assyria where they were persecuted, and many of them died. The women were raped, the children were killed, and on it goes. So Jonah had this emotional response when God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. Do you know where Nineveh is? Nineveh is next to Mosul. It's right across the river from Mosul. We hear that in our news all the time. As you look at Iraq and the Middle East, you understand that that's where it was. And back then, it was a huge city. It was a city so large that God, almost every time that he mentions the Nineveh, he says, it's a great city. Now, this is the eternal God, God of creation, who's pointing to that city and saying, it's a great city. It's an exceedingly great city. Some have estimated, because here in Jonah, in the last chapter, it says there were 120 that didn't know their right hand from their left, that the city was 120,000 people. Well, it wasn't 120,000 people. It was many more than that, because the city was 18 miles long and 14 miles wide. There were many cities within that region of Nineveh that were considered part of Nineveh. So estimates are there were 600,000 people living in that area of Nineveh. Very important for us to understand this. And that first part of the passage, God says concerning Nineveh, go to Nineveh, because their sin, their wickedness has come up before me. There are only three times in Scripture where God says that. The first one was the days of Noah. God said, I've had enough. The sin and thoughts of their hearts are evil continually. Therefore, I'm going to judge them. The second was Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story? The wickedest city on the planet. And you know the story of Abraham and how homosexuality was prevalent in their day, and the violence and rape and incest and all of the other sexual sins were there. And God was saying about Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, their sin has come up before me and I'm sick of it. I'm going to destroy this city, which he ultimately did. The third and the only other time that God says this, he says it about Nineveh. Nineveh was a wicked city. It was like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the return to the days of Noah, where people's thoughts and intents were evil continually. And it's into this context that God is saying, Jonah, I want you to go to Sin City. I want you to go to the worst people on the planet that Israel hates. I want you to go to your enemy, and I want you to preach to them that their city's going to be destroyed unless they repent. See, this puts it in a different framework. How many of you, how many of us, if we heard from the word of the Lord and the Lord got right in our face as he did with Jonah and said, Jonah, I want you to go to Iraq. I want you to join ISIS, get into their group, and I want you to stand up and preach to those heathens that kill all the babies and murder Christians. I want you to stand there. What would you do? Well, I think I'd say, I didn't hear from the Lord. I need some medicine from my doctor because I'm not hearing God right. Why would God do that? You just start to wonder, not me, I'm not going. Now you can understand Jonah. Jonah is saying, God, I can't do that. Number one, we hate those people and they are murderers. They're probably going to kill me, so I'm going to go somewhere else. As a matter of fact, he decides to go as far away from God's presence, far away from Jerusalem as he can get. He's going to the other side of the Mediterranean, to the southern part of Spain, which is called Tarshish. The city is no longer there. It's buried underwater now. They've just discovered it recently. But it was a rich city. It's where Solomon went to get his gold and his ivory and his monkeys, his apes, and things for his zoo, and all the strange animals. Because the Phoenicians, who had their headquarters there, were sailors that went all around the then known globe. They went all the way up to Britain and brought back things from Britain. They went all the way down the coast of Africa and brought all those strange things back to Israel. So Jonah knew of Tarshish. And he says, I'm going to go as far away as I can. I'm going to go to the opposite side of the ocean. And if we could just put that slide up there of the picture of, it's kind of small for you to see, but Jerusalem is right down there where there's an A, and Jonah lived just north of there. He goes down to Joppa, which was the seacoast town near where he lived, and he got on a ship. The scripture tells us that he paid the fare. The rabbis say he didn't just pay the fare, he paid for the ship. He was so desperate to get away, he used all of his inheritance, all of the money that he had, and he paid for the ship and its cargo and said, get me out of here. The rabbis would know a whole lot more than us, and they said, actually, there were three ships that left before that one, and they would have taken him, but he got there late, and he had to hire a ship to take him to Tarshish, so he did so. Puts a new perspective on this thing. This guy is running away from God, running away from responsibility, but we need to have empathy for him. God was asking him to do a terrible thing, an impossible thing. And the third thing that I recognize about Jonah and his running away is if he goes to Nineveh and they repent, which later on he says, I really knew that they would do that, God, that's why I ran away. If they repent, then his prophecy is going to be false. They're not destroyed. And he's going to have to go back to Jerusalem, and the people are going to be mad at him because he didn't destroy Nineveh. This guy is between a rock and a hard place and doesn't know what to do. And so he does what all of us would do when we don't like what the Lord says. We ignore him. We go the opposite direction. We do something different. So we've seen who Jonah is. We've seen who Nineveh is. And then I've just mentioned who Tarshish is, that city. So let's get back down to the passage that we're at. We're beginning with verse 4 because now we hear the story of getting on the ship. He pays for the fare and he gets on the ship. And what happens to him then? This is an important part of the story. Let us listen. As we look at the passage, in your notes, I have outlined on the left-hand side of that some of the highlights I want to make. We're down to Joppa. And in verse 4 it says, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Such a violent storm arose that the ship was threatened to break up. The Hebrew actually says the ship was breaking itself apart. It was falling apart. This was like the Titanic. Everybody on board, all the sailors, had never experienced a sea like this that was so violent that the ship itself was cracking and creaking and breaking apart. Probably water was rushing in into the hold. But the scripture says something amazing here. Jonah went down into the hold of the ship and he was asleep. How could you sleep in a storm like that? We know that Jesus slept during a storm during his day, and it was the Sea of Galilee. But we're on the Mediterranean Sea. There is a cyclone or a hurricane swirling around the ship. The rabbi said that that storm was locally around that ship, but other ships that were in the vicinity said we could see the storm, but we didn't know what was happening. And Jonah's right in the middle of this, but he falls asleep. He's like many people in church. I woke you up, didn't I? You can have great preaching going on, but they're still sleeping. Jonah's seeing all of this stuff, and he's blinding himself to it. He's putting his fingers in his ears, and he's saying, la, 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 I can't hear it. I don't want to know what's going on here. And God says this wind was so great. And there's a word that's used here that we don't see in English, and it's used four times. It says, God hurled the wind at them. And that word hurled is not in our translations. It's in the ESV, if you use that one. He hurled the wind at them. See, God was after Jonah, not to punish him, but he's chasing him, trying to get him to turn around and come back and do what God wanted him to do. And so there's the wind, the sea, and the ship. And then we see the sailors. And all the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. This was not an easy thing for them. This cargo meant money. This cargo was the whole purpose of the voyage. And yet they were so desperate. They were calling on their God. That meant they were doing the kinds of things that perhaps the prophets of Baal did. They were cutting themselves. They were doing whatever they thought would please God to get a hold of their God so that he would save them from the storm. These guys were in panic. These were not just average sailors. These were the very best sailors in the world. They were Phoenicians. As a matter of fact, the rabbis say not only Phoenicians were there, but men of every nation under heaven, 70 of them, were in that boat, and all of them calling on their God. But Jonah wasn't calling on his God. Jonah was down in the belly of the ship. He was down inside, and he was fast asleep. And then verse 6, the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Now, the Hebrew is a little more emphatic than this. If you excuse my expressions, I'll use our today's expressions. The captain came down, and captains are pretty vulgar guys. They live with sailors who know profanities, and I'm sure he used profanities. And he said something like, "What the heck are you doing down here?" You could fill in the blanks and use stronger language than that. That captain was upset. He saw a man that was asleep in the worst storm that's ever come upon the sea. "What is wrong with you, man? Are you insane? Are you on drugs? Are you an alcoholic? Are you passed out? What's going on with you? Why aren't you calling on your God?" And the captain noticed that this guy, there was something wrong with him. This guy was deliberately avoiding the issues that were around him. You know, when God's trying to speak to you, we tend to run to other things. We tend to try to drown out his voice and the conviction of our hearts by doing other things, going other places. I don't know if Jonah took Valium to fall asleep, but I've been on a ship that was in a mild storm, just a rough sea, and I remember how sick I got. I mean, Marilyn had the little wristbands are supposed to give you a pressure point and you don't get sick. And Angelica had it too. And they didn't get sick, but I got sick. I mean, I was chumming. You know what that means? I was feeding the fish because I couldn't hold anything on my stomach. Marilyn caught a fish, probably the first fish she ever caught in her life. And she's holding it up, and I barely remember. She's holding up this little tiny fish. She said, "Look, I caught a fish." And I'm going, "Go away from me. I want to die." And I really did, because I was so sick. I was horribly sick. But you look at Jonah. Jonah was a landlubber. He was not a sailor. But he's on this ship in the worst storm that the sailors had ever seen. And yet he wasn't seasick. He was sound asleep. So I don't know if he took something to sleep. I don't know if he maybe had a bottle of whiskey under his bed. But this guy was completely out of it. And the captain calls on him and says, "Guy, wake up. Call upon your God. We are going to perish." That means we're going to die. We're all going to die. Verse 7. The sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots and find out who's responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, most of us don't know what casting lots are, and it's difficult to explain. We don't have the actual facts of what they used, but it was a system of elimination. It was a process by which they would eliminate people that were not guilty and then find people that were guilty. If you remember the story of Achan, who hid some of the riches under his tent, and Joshua came along and said, "Let's find out who did this. Let's cast lots," and went through every tribe of Israel and came down to him, and through every family in that tribe and came down to his family, and then finally came to Joshua and said, "You're the guy," not to Joshua, but to Achan, and said, "You are the man." This is what they were doing. Let's say, you ever play those games that have a little wheel and a spinner on it, and you spin the wheel and they've got a bunch of numbers? Let's say there's 70 numbers on there for each of the sailors. Now, this is not what they did, but I'm trying to give you a current view of what they did. Process of elimination. So whenever the arrow would point to somebody, they would know that that was a suspect. So let's spin it the first time. It goes around and it points to Jonah. They said, "Let's do it some more." Spin it around, it points to Jonah. Spin it around, points to Jonah. 70 times they go through it and it points to Jonah every time. What would you think? Maybe this guy's guilty of something. You see, all of their roulette wheel, all of their connivory, all of their abilities to try to discern who's guilty pointed to one man, Jonah. And so they turned to him and said, "What in the world did you do? What have you done that you bring this calamity on us?" And so Jonah finally said, "Let me tell you about it." They asked him a bunch of questions. They said, "Who are you? Where'd you come from? Who's your people?" And a lot of other questions. Let me give you a biblical study guide. When you read the Bible, ask these questions. Who, what, when, where, how, and why? And that's exactly what the sailors did. They asked him who, what, when, where, how, and why. They wanted to know everything about what has happened that you caused this. And so Jonah opens his mouth and he says, it's my fault. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord God of heaven that made the sea and the dry land. And all of them probably went, because none of them worshiped a God who owned all of the universe. They worshiped gods of different idols. And then in verse 10, he said, and this terrified them. And they asked, what have you done? And they already knew that he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. And I'm looking at that and saying, how is it that he already told them so? And I'm guessing that if the rabbis are correct, it's probably when he bought the ship and its cargo, he said, I got to get away as far away as I can. And they probably asked him then, why? And he says, I'm running from God. I need to get away from God. I need to get away from the temple. I need to get away from God's presence and the people of Israel. I want to get as far as I can away from these people. And so they already knew. And then Jonah tells them that he was running away. In verse 11, but the sea was getting rougher and rougher. And so they ask him, what should we do to make the sea calm for us? It's interesting. Answer the rabbis again. The rabbis have more information on this. And they said, the mariners in the ship did not want to drown Jonah, because they thought they might offend God and something worse would happen. And so they took him over the side and they dipped him in up to his ankles. And the sea got calmer again. And so they lifted him out. And they put him back on the ship. And then the storm got worse. And so they lifted him up again and put him down to his knees. And the sea started to calm again. They pulled him back out the second time. And then the third time they put him into his waist and the sea started to calm down again. And they pulled him back. But every time they pulled him back, the sea got worse. So now these guys are desperate. They know that something to do with this guy, because when we put him overboard, when we put his feet and his knees in and his waist in, the sea becomes calm. And so then they said, okay, we need to do something more than this. Let's ask him, what should we do? And Jonah says an unusual thing. He says, throw me into the sea. Kill me. Throw me into the sea. Now, how many of you would want to do that? If you're running from God, you want, just kill me. Get rid of me. Take me out of the picture. Shoot me. Do you get how desperate he was to run from God? He was willing to die not to go to Nineveh. Anything he could do but put me out of my misery. Maybe he was getting seasick at that time. I know what that feels like. And you want to die. But he desperately wanted to be out of the picture. So he says, if you want the sea to be calm, then you need to throw me in. And he says, verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. What an awesome task. I don't know if you've ever killed anybody before. Hands? No. I've never killed anybody either. There are times when I want to, but there's some people you want to get rid of. But these sailors didn't want to get rid of Jonah because they knew he was a prophet of God and that there's probably consequences if they did this. But they have already proven that putting him in calms the storm. So finally, the scripture says they lifted him up. That is a Hebrew word that's talking about a sacrifice. When Abraham offered Isaac, he lifted him up to the Lord. Whenever they offered sacrifices in the temple, the priest would lift it up. That's the word that's being used. They lifted him up as a living sacrifice. And they said, oh God, don't lay this to our charge. We didn't want to do this, but it seems that you're saying it has to be done. And they heaved him overboard. They hurled him into the sea. They hurled him into the sea. And an amazing thing happened. There was a great calm. Wow. That's amazing. Remember Jesus when he calmed the sea? He just spoke the word, peace be still. That's exactly what happened. Peace be still. On the Mediterranean Sea, peace be still. Everything settled down. And then God tells us what had happened here with their response in verse 14. And then they cried to the Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. And they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. We look at that and we assume that that was right on the ship, that everybody made vows to the Lord and they worshiped the Lord and then they made sacrifices or a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, they didn't have anything left in the ship. What would they sacrifice? They sacrificed Jonah. But in doing that, they made vows. And when you made vows back in those days, you made a vow to the God who was the issue. And so they made a vow to Jehovah, the God of Israel, to Yahweh. And they said, we will now be followers of Yahweh. The rabbis say that the mariners came to Jerusalem and told the story of Jonah before they knew anything about Nineveh and what happened later, and before they knew about the whale. They came back to Jerusalem from that ship, and they went into the city, and they became proselytes. They became worshipers of God from heathen nations. And many of them submitted themselves to circumcision and made vows to God and offered sacrifices to the God of heaven. What that means is these sailors got saved. 70 sailors got born again, if we can put it in New Testament terms. These guys were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they went and they offered sacrifices looking forward to Christ who would come. And yet Jonah missed out on all of that because he was so adamant to not follow the Lord. He did not want to obey the Lord God of heaven. I want to point out just a couple things here. And we're going to skip one of the slides. Go to the God prepared slide. It says that God prepared a fish. God prepared a fish. If you follow the Hebrew writing here, and many of the translations are correct when it says God prepared, there are many instances in which God prepared. God prepared that great wind to blow on the sea. And God prepared that great fish, that whale. God prepared the wicked people of Nineveh to repent. God prepared a weed to grow up and cover Jonah so he wouldn't die of heat. And then God prepared a worm to bite into that plant and the plant would die. And then God prepared a great east wind to blow on Jonah. All of this saying God was in control. None of this was an accident. God had a specific plan for Jonah, and God said, Jonah, I don't care where you go, I don't care how fast you run or how fast you swim, you're not getting off of this responsibility. I have called you with a heavenly calling, and you will go where I tell you to go. Next week we'll talk about the belly of the whale and how Jonah was in it and what God was doing in preparing him to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. Now let me come to an application. There are many of us that decide that though God has spoken to us perhaps many times, that we don't want to do it. Sometimes it's because it's a difficult task and we don't know if we're able to do it. There were other prophets that had the same situation. Moses didn't want to be the prophet to go to Pharaoh. And he said, Lord, I can't speak. Let somebody else do it. And finally, God sent him along with his brother Aaron. Jeremiah said, I'm just a child. I can't speak. I don't know how to speak. And so God says, I made you and I made your tongue and I'm able to make you able to do this. And then we have Peter, the Apostle Peter, that was commanded to go. And Jesus on the seashore after the resurrection said, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to stop fishing and fish for men. I want you to feed my sheep. And Peter immediately said, but what about John? What about this guy? Jesus said, don't worry about the next guy. You do what I'm calling you to do. That's your task. See, God is speaking to all of us about responsibility. God is speaking to all of us about obedience to Christ above everything else in your life. And as so many times we run away and we think we get away with it, but God says, you're not getting away. I'm going to chase you down. I'm going to chase you down your nights and your days. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to capture you. I'm going to bring you back to myself. There's a story in the New Testament, actually not in our New Testament scriptures, but in New Testament times, of the rest of the apostles and what happened to them. It's written in the apocryphal book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, those books are not in our Bible, but they were used by the church for 1,500 years until Martin Luther came along and wanted to get rid of them, and so he got rid of them, and he also wanted to get rid of James and Revelation, so I don't know, Martin Luther wasn't perfect. He had some errors there. But the apocryphal book talks about Thomas. Remember Doubting Thomas that said, I will not believe unless I can put my fingers into the nail prints and thrust my hand into your side? The rest of the story is told in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That when the apostles got together to decide where they were supposed to go and discerned by fasting and prayer where the Lord wanted them to go, the lot fell to Thomas to go to India. And Thomas told the rest of the disciples, I don't want to go to India. I hate India. It's hot. It's dirty. I don't like the people. I don't speak their language. I'm a Hebrew. I'm staying in Jerusalem. And then one night, Jesus came to him in a vision and said, Thomas, I have commanded you to go to India. So get off your duff. That's the Hebrew. I'm kidding. It's not. Get up, arise, get off your duff, and go to India. And Thomas argued with the Lord in this dream or this vision. And he said, Lord, I cannot go. I'm not able to go. I'm kind of a weak structured guy. I'm used to Jerusalem. I like the comforts that I have here. I probably have investments I need to take care of. My family's here. I can't uproot myself. And I'm not good at languages. Lord, I can't learn other languages. And Jesus said, Thomas, is that your final answer? Is that your final answer? And Thomas said, yes, my final answer. And the Lord said, we'll see. God arranged behind the scenes for a mariner who was a big businessman and had ships going to India. And Jesus appeared to this ship captain and sold Thomas into the captain's care. He became an indentured servant. And when the captain came to take him on the ship, he told him the story that Jesus had appeared to him and paid him to take Thomas to India. And finally, Thomas got on board that ship and said, Lord, I give up. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. And Thomas went to India, and the rest of that story is a marvelous story of miracles. Thomas did not plant churches. He planted houses of prayer all over India. Some of them are still existing today that trace their roots back to Thomas and his ministry. All of that to say, when God calls you, he enables you, and he will get you there. I had a friend in one of the churches that I pastored that retired, worked all his life to save money. He had a lot of money. He was able to retire and bought a house in Florida. Don't we all want to do that? Buy a house in Florida, or maybe in North or South Carolina, or someplace that's more comfortable than Western Pennsylvania. And so he had a house up here and he had a house down there. He was living the easy life. And then one day he came to church and he came up to me and he said, Pastor, I've just been diagnosed as having prostate cancer. And the doctor says, it's an aggressive form and I'm probably going to die. And he started to weep and he said, I don't know what to do. Pastor, I worked all my life to retire and I got this house in Florida. I've got a house here. Blah, blah, blah. So he came forward after the service and we prayed for him. But before I prayed for him, the Lord stopped me and said, ask John what he's going to do with his healing when I give it to him. And so I stopped and said, John, the Lord just asked me to ask you, what are you going to do with your healing when God gives it to you? John looked at me kind of in surprise. He says, I've already thought about that. He says, if the Lord heals me, I'm selling my house in Florida. I'm coming back here to Washington, PA. I'm going to help the church build, and I'm going overseas every year to do missions. Several weeks later, John came running down the aisle with a sheet of a paper in his hand. And he said, it's a doctor's clean bill of health. I've been completely healed. And everybody around is just cheering and praising God. And I looked at him, and John says, okay, Pastor, I know what you're going to say. He said, my house is already for sale in Florida. And I'm setting sail for Mali, Africa. He went to Mali, Africa for several years and then to Cambodia for a number of years and served the Lord faithfully. But God was after him. God was speaking to him. God was saying, your retirement is not for your comfort. It's for my glory. Let me give you three more stories. I was just a young man. And you know me as the guy that stands up front and preaches and looks fairly confident. But down deep inside, I am a very timid person. As a child, I was timid when neighbors would come over or friends would come over to my parents' house. I would hide under the bed and I would not come out. They couldn't find me. And I'd wait till the company left before I'd come out. I could not even read scripture as a teenager in front of a group of people because I stuttered and stammered and I get so embarrassed I turn completely red. Yet God called me to be a missionary at 9 years old. I knew that with all my heart. But every year I'd get a bad case of poison ivy with boils all over my body and I'd have to be hospitalized. Even my mother said, you sure God called you to be a missionary? Yeah, I'm sure, but it doesn't look like it. When I got into the 11th year of high school, I was doing so poorly in my school work that I knew I couldn't get into college. I was a C and a D student, and when I got a C, it was like other people getting an A. And one night, a missionary came to our church and preached a powerful message about obeying the voice of God. When God says you are to go, he will make the way for you to get there. I went forward that night and knelt at the altar, and I said, Lord, I don't know how you'll ever get me to the mission field because I don't have the talent, I don't have the ability, don't have the personality. I get poison ivy all the time. You're going to have to do a work in my heart. Well, God began a work that day. When I was 18, I worked a year before going to college God had improved my grades so greatly. In my 11th grade year and 12th grade year, I was on the honor roll. So I was able to get to college. I prepared my way by working in a factory. And in that factory, God was speaking to my heart. He was saying, if you're ashamed of me and my word, I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. Well, I struggled with that because my brother, who was a year older, was working in the same factory. And he's a big mouth. I mean, he loves to talk. And he's talking to people about Christ all the time. He goes to work. He carries one of these big Bibles. He goes to work with that thing. And he tells people about Jesus. And God was speaking to my heart. And he said, I called you to be a missionary. And you don't want to carry your Bible to work with you. And I struggled with that. And so one day I said, I'm going to carry my Bible, Lord. I'm going to obey you on this. So I looked for the smallest Bible I could find in the house. And I found this little Gideon New Testament. And I took the Gideon New Testament and I put it in my lunchbox. And when you get to Chrysler Corporation, they have a guard shack and they always check you and make sure you're not bringing contraband in. And as I approached the guard shack, I thought, oh, they're going to find my Bible. They're going to wonder why that's in my lunchbox and they're going to kick me out, which wasn't true, but it was my argument. And I went back to my car and put it in and locked it up and went to work. I did that three consecutive nights. Each night, the conviction of God was getting deeper and deeper on my heart. You're ashamed of me and my word. I've asked you only to carry your Bible. I didn't ask you to preach on a street corner. I didn't ask you to speak to anyone. I asked you to carry the Bible. And you can't do that. I struggled all that afternoon and right up to the time to leave for work. And I took my Bible and I took it with me. I said, Lord, I'm determined. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to will this. I'm going to obey you. I got to work and I took my little Bible and put it in my lunchbox, prayed over that. Oh, Jesus, use this to help me get into the plant with us. And I get up to almost to the guard check. I was standing in line as they were checking lunch boxes and I panicked. I got this hot flush all over me. And I said, I can't do this. I can't do this. And I ran back to my car and put the Bible in and locked the door. I went into work that night and the guy that I worked with looked at me and said, you look terrible. What's wrong? And I knew what was wrong. I was under conviction. God spoke to me about being a witness and being able to share the scriptures, at least carry the Bible, and I couldn't do it. And I was praying, Lord Jesus, don't judge me. You said you'll be ashamed of me before your Father in heaven, and I'm not ashamed of you, but I just can't do this. As the night went on, I got hotter and hotter, and my face got red. Other people were coming up saying, are you all right? You look sick. By the time I left work, I had a fever of 104. I got home. My dad happened to be up, and he looked at me and said the same thing. You look terrible. Are you all right? I said, I don't feel so good. I got a bad sore throat, and I feel feverish all over. The temperature kept rising, so they took me to the hospital. I was put in the hospital. They did some exams, and my doctor came in and stood before me and said, Richard, do not get out of this bed. You have mononucleosis and something else that we don't know what it is, but your spleen is enlarged. And then she told me of a young lady, a teenager, who did not obey her commands and got up and moved around and did what she wanted to do, and she died in the hospital. I tell you, if that doesn't terrify you, nothing will. I was there in that bed that night, and I was crying because the fever had raged now for 7 days. I had hard calluses all over my hands and over my feet. I lost most of my hair. I looked like I was going bald. Doctors from every specialty were coming in and examining me. Nobody could figure out what was wrong. I knew what was wrong. I had disobeyed the Lord. I cried out to God that night. I was laying on the hospital bed. I was the only one in the room because I was probably contagious. And the Lord said, I can take your life now and you can come home to be with me. Or you can surrender all to me. And I will bless your life and I will do what I called you to do. I will go with you and you will be my missionary. And I lay there and I said, Lord, I can't, I can't, I can't. And I remember lifting my hands. That was before the day when you lift your hands in worship. I was becoming a Pentecostal on that bed. And I said, Lord, I can't, I can't, I can't speak. I can't preach. I can't even read in public. But Lord, I'm at the end of myself. I'm ready. Whatever you want me to do. If you want to kill me, kill me. But I ask that you would give me the power, give me the authority, give me the ability to at least carry my Bible and obey you in that thing that you've asked me to do. And I remember the tears were streaming down and I was surrendering everything to Jesus. And I meant it, Lord. If I go back to work and carry that Bible and they kill me, fine. I want to obey Jesus. That night, the fever of 7 days broke. The doctors came in and ran some exams and And my doctor came in and looked at me and just shook her head. She says, we don't know what you had, but you don't have it anymore. All your blood tests are clear. Your skin's starting to clear up. We're going to send you home for 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks, you can go back to work. I'll tell you, 2 weeks later, it was time for me to take the final exam before God. You're going to carry your Bible. And this time I said, Lord, I'm not going to take a little Gideon New Testament. I'm going to take my smaller full Bible. I'm going to take it with me to work. And I tell you, that day I put that in my lunchbox and I said, if I perish, I perish. I went through those guard shacks. They didn't care if I was carrying a Bible. That was a lie of Satan. I got into the factory and I put my lunchbox down, went to work. Every 4 hours you get a break. So I took my lunchbox for my break, opened it up, and the Lord said, now I want you to take the Bible out and I want you to read it. I go, but that wasn't part of the deal. He said, Richard. I said, okay. I took the Bible out and I started to read it. And I looked up, and some of the most profane and vulgar guys that were in that factory were sitting at the lunch table with me. And the one guy, the mocker of all of them, looked at me and he says, he actually got up, sat right in front of me and said, what are you reading? Talk about God moments. He said, what are you reading? I said, I'm reading my Bible. And he says, well, that's fascinating. I've always heard about the Bible, but I've never heard anything of it. I don't know what's in it. Could you share with me something that's in the Bible? And so I started sharing stories of the Bible and the gospel message. Well, he didn't come to Christ, but, you know, there was a great liberty that came into my heart and my being. And the Lord said, see what I told you? If you surrender it all, I will take you and I will make you what I want you to be. God was speaking the same thing to Jonah. And Jonah said, no. And so God had to hurl things at him. One thing, another thing. And finally, that wilted plant. And God broke the prophet's heart. What does God have to do to you to get through? He's asking you to do something. You know what it is. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's to play the drums up here. We desperately need somebody to play the drums. Ed, would you come up and play the drums? No, you're not going to do that, are you? Because God's not calling him to do that. But God may call some of you. God may be asking you to sing in a worship team. God may be asking you to teach a Sunday school class or to go down and take care of nursery. God may be speaking to you about doing something a little more aggressive, going out in the streets and begin to talk to people about Christ. He may be asking you to go on a missions trip. He may be asking you to commit your life to full-time service for the Lord Jesus Christ. But like Jonah, there's going to be fear. There's going to be opposition, and there's going to be paralysis because you're not able to do it. And the Lord says, if you surrender all, if you just surrender it to Him, He'll take you and He'll use you. I stand before you today, not as a great preacher, but as an adequate preacher because of what the Lord has done for me. I came home from my first year in college, and they asked me to preach in my home church. That's the place where I was known as the shy boy that never spoke to anybody. I stood up and I preached my first sermon. And when I stood at the door greeting people, one of my elderly Sunday school teachers came up and says, who are you? When we sent Dickie away from us, he was a shy little guy that couldn't speak. And now you preach like Billy Graham. She was lying. I didn't preach like Billy Graham, but she was being nice to me. What a witness to my own heart that God is able to take the weakest of vessels, the weakest of people, and make them into faithful servants. Would you bow your hearts with me as the worship team comes? We're going to close with a song in a moment. I surrender all. I surrender all. Lord Jesus, as we consider these things, we know that Jonah was one who did not surrender all, who got it in his mind that he wanted to be famous, he wanted to be popular, he wanted to have his assets and his riches, but he didn't want to do that hard thing that you were asking him to do. And perhaps he, with good reason, felt inadequate to do that. I thank you that you pursued him. You kept hurling things in his way. You hindered him from going the wrong direction. You put him in the belly of a whale to teach him submission. And then he finally went and you did a great thing in bringing many souls to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that as the word has gone, that it would filter into our hearts And if you are speaking to us about something, Lord, you know each one of us. You know what you're telling us to do. And Lord, help us not to plug our ears. Help us not to pretend it's not me. Help us to simply surrender it all and say, Lord, whatever you ask me to do, I will do. Not because I'm good enough, not because I'm better than somebody else, but I will do it because you have called me. And who you call, you enable. And you are able to make me what I ought to be. We pray that this morning we would surrender those idols in our life. Surrender our Tarshish to the Lord so we're not running away anymore. That you might receive all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.